Again, as we prepare to look into the Bible, we thank the Lord for the Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts, because He's the one that unveils the Lord Jesus, and we need to depend upon Him. I want to share two verses from Galatians chapter 1, not only to introduce our indispensable principle, but also because we'll touch on this truth in our discussion this morning. Galatians 1, 15 and 16, Paul's testimony. It says, "When he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles." And the big principles that are mentioned there is that from the womb he was set apart. By and by he was called by grace. Later on, the Lord was pleased to reveal Christ. And after that, he was commissioned. And that was not only true for Paul, but that is true for all the people of God. So let's pray together, commit our time to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have brought us here to study who you are in this wonderful book of Joshua. And we just ask you, Lord, to guide the eyes of our heart unto the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that what was true of the Apostle Paul is true of every single one of us. You did set us apart from the womb, and you did eventually call us by your grace, and you were pleased to reveal Christ in us, and you are going to use us redemptively. And so we thank you for that, and pray as we study Joshua together that more and more we would be focused on you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, again, I say welcome to our little look at the book of Joshua. I hope a larger look at our Lord Jesus Christ, who is revealed in every book, but in the book of Joshua. Let me quickly set again the heart of the book, just the idea, the theme. Why did God give us this wonderful book? And what would we lose if he ripped it from our Bibles? How important is this revelation of the Lord? The theme of the book of Joshua, I believe, is connected with the unique revelation of Christ in the book of Joshua. There are two chief ways that Jesus is pictured in Joshua. There are many ways he's pictured, but two chief ways. And I remind you that the great picture of Christ in the book of Joshua is actually the inheritance, the land of Canaan, Palestine. The entire book is about the land. The first five chapters are preparing to enter the land. Chapters 6 to 12 is the record of how they entered in and took the land. 13 to 22 is how they divided the land once they possessed it. And finally, the last two chapters are the farewell message of Joshua, where he encourages everyone to praise God for giving them the wonderful land. Notice these verses. We're only two verses deep in the book, and we read about the land. "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I'm giving to them, to the sons of Israel." Then verse 13, "Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land." Chapter 11:23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel, according to their division by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. The entire history of the book of Joshua is about the land, the inheritance, the promised land, the land that's described as the good land, the land that flows with milk and honey, the land upon which God's eyes are never removed. We closed last time by giving you three descriptions from the book of Deuteronomy of the land. One in chapter 6, one in chapter 8, and one in chapter 11. And that, in the spiritual side, is a picture of our Lord Jesus. Wonderful description of this land of milk and honey, which is a picture of Christ, the life of milk and honey. And so that's the primary revelation of Christ, the land. But then there's another unique picture, and that is Jesus appears in the name Joshua. The name Joshua is the name Jesus. The Hebrew form is Joshua, and the Greek form is Jesus. And it's very interesting now that Moses cannot take the people in. He represents the law. The law can never take the people into the land which is Christ. Somebody named Jesus must take the people in. And that is the recurring and distinctive theme of the book of Joshua. Only Jesus can take me to Jesus. Only the Lord can lead you to the Lord. And so Joshua, picture of Jesus, takes me to the land, picture of Jesus. Only Jesus can lead me into Jesus. But then there's one more question that will carry the theme, and that is, how does he do it? Joshua is a picture of Jesus, but he's still a man. He's a human instrument. And so Jesus will take me to Jesus, but he will use human instrumentality. He will use men that he has prepared to lead me to Jesus, to lead you to Jesus. The appeal all the way through Joshua is expressed in 18:3. Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "How long will you put off entering to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you?" The land was given as a gift, but they had trouble possessing it. And so the whole message is, possess your possessions. It's already yours. You have Christ. Now live in the good of that. Deuteronomy 6:23, this has always been God's will. He brought us out from there. That's Egypt. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in. Why did God deliver you from spiritual Egypt? And the answer is to bring you into spiritual Canaan. He brought us out to bring us in. And that's the great message that we see here in Joshua. And so he prepares Joshua and the people of God to lead them into the land which is Christ. Now, the land that we're going to be describing, remember, is only the picture. And so I'll continually call attention to the spiritual reality. The goal is not claiming some piece of real estate. That's not the goal. I like the expression of Deuteronomy 12, verse 5, when they finally get in. It says, "You shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling. There you shall come." So when you get into the land, it's to seek the Lord. He's the one that dwells there. So we don't want to look at the blessings of the land. The land is filled with blessing. Grapes and orchards and free rent and property and even victory over the enemy. But none of that is the goal. When you get in the land, seek the Lord. And that's the whole idea. So much for the theme of Joshua. That brings us this morning to the study of the book itself in all of its wonderful parts. I'll just review again the big outline. 1-5, preparation to enter the land. 6-12, dispossessing the enemy and inheriting the land. And then chapters 13-22, the dividing of the land, settling down in your lot, in your portion of the land, which is Christ. And finally, the book ends by praising God for this wonderful land. We're going to begin our discussion of the first five chapters, but this morning we're only going to begin to look at the first 11 verses of chapter 1. And we'll not finish that, but I want to begin there. I want to mention five principles, which I'm going to call general preparation. This morning we'll touch on three of the five and pick it up again there next week. These preparations are essential not only for Joshua, not only for the people of Israel, but in the reality, these principles are essential for any single Christian, family of Christians, the body of Christ, the church, to enter in and to possess the land. And so we'll begin to look at that. My first principle comes from chapter 1, verse 1. It came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant. Now I'm going to stop there. We're going to talk about general preparations of entering the land which is Christ. Did God say right at the beginning, I'm ready to go into the land? Now let me look around and see if there's someone I can prepare to take the people in. Let me try to answer that. How old was Joshua when he died? Joshua 24:29 tells us, came about after these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. Now we're going to back up. I told you that the conquest of the land took 7 years. But the book of Joshua covers more time than just the conquest. In other words, the time it took to divide the land and settle down also took some time. Most commentators believe that Joshua was probably around the age of Caleb. We don't know that for sure. We know that they were both young men when they were used of God, but we don't know exactly the age. God doesn't give us Joshua's birthday. So we try to back up. We know how old Caleb was when he finally got his possession. Chapter 14:10. Now behold, the Lord has let me live, just as he spoke these 45 years from the time the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness. Now behold, I am 85 years old today. Most commentators believe if you count the 7-year war and the time it took to settle in the land, it's probably Joshua covers 25 or 30 years. It's a good estimate, then, that when the book of Joshua begins, Joshua is about 80 years old. That's just general, but I think it's pretty much in the ballpark. So now let me state the first principle of preparation, the general principle of entering the land, which is Christ. It can be stated in these words: God uses life as a preparation for us to enter into the land. And by that, I'm not suggesting that you can't enter the land, which is Christ, until you're 80 years old. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that it's life, with all of its many experiences, that gets us to enter the land. That's why I used that verse at the beginning, Paul's testimony. God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and then called me by His grace, and then was pleased to reveal Christ, and then commissioned me. That's the pattern that God uses. I think sometime we forget about Joshua's early life, and we just begin with, he's 80 years old, let's go in and take the land. What that means, practically, he's 80 years old when he enters Canaan, is that Joshua has already wandered 40 years, and not for a sin of his own, for the sin of somebody else. He's had to wander around for 40 years. And what that means is that there are years before that that were spent in Egyptian slavery. Joshua was born in Egypt. And it may be that he spent as many as 40 years under the thumb of Pharaoh. We know he experienced all the plagues of Egypt. We know he experienced the opening of the Red Sea. We know he experienced the great miracle of God guiding with the cloud, supernatural manna, the quail, the preservation of the shoes and the clothing of the pilgrims, water out of the rock. We know Joshua had many experiences. His preparation didn't start after he crossed the Jordan River. God used him in the prime of his life in Egypt as preparation. And then he spent 40 years in the wilderness. And don't think that that wasn't all part of the preparation. God was preparing him all the time. There was no crash course when he turned 80 and say, all right, now I'm going to prepare you to enter in. He didn't have to learn, as I'm trying to present to you, here are six principles of entering in. He didn't say, I wonder what the principles of entering in are. God used life. God arranged the syllabus. The Lord Himself chose the courses. And Jesus, of course, was the curriculum. And Joshua was being prepared. I can't even begin to imagine how those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness prepared Joshua to lead the people in. How many miracles did Joshua see? How often did God spare his life? Even when God's people tried to stone him. Imagine what he learned. He's not going to forget some of these things. How many funerals did Joshua attend when a whole generation of people had to die before he entered the land? The whole 40 years, there's joy, there's no question, but there's also sadness and heartache. How much did he learn as Moses' attendant? Notice Numbers 11:28. Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth. I don't know what his youth was, but I know a lot of his life, from his early life, was under the superintendent of this wonderful man of God, Moses. And it wasn't until very late in his life that he even learned he would be the one to lead the people in. He didn't say, Someday, I hope God lets me replace you, Moses. I've been prepared for that, and I got to succeed you. Let me see now. In order to be prepared, what are my gifts? I better go to the elders of Israel and see if they're all in agreement that God would one day call me to take your place. What school of the prophets can I attend to help me get prepared? Maybe I should go to a military academy or something like that. He didn't have those thoughts. I know with absolute certainty that everything in my life and everything in your life that God has ever engineered or allowed is preparing you to find your place in His purpose and program of redemption. He set you apart from your mother's womb. You remember the day He called you by His grace? Remember the day He was pleased to reveal His Son in you? That's all preparing you for the commission. It's a marvelous, marvelous illustration, that testimony. As I look back over my life, let me give a little of my own testimony. I did not know, I had no knowledge whatsoever, that God was preparing me for anything. I didn't know it. I was brought up in a broken home and in extreme poverty. My mom and dad were divorced when I was 3 years old. My religious background was Lutheran. My parents went to a Lutheran church. My dad was actually Roman Catholic, but my mom was Lutheran. And we went to a church occasionally. We were not faithful to go to the church. But the church that we went to was liberal, and I don't think I ever heard the gospel there. That doesn't mean they didn't preach the gospel. I don't know. I might have been closed. They might have been preaching the gospel. I know I never heard it, but I'm not going to blame the particular church for that. I did blame them. I came to know the Lord Jesus in 1958. And the Lord used, it was a group called Youth for Christ. Mm-hmm. That was His instrument in my life. But when I trusted the Lord, I became angry at Lutherans. Because I was blaming them. Why didn't you tell me? And I was thinking, what if I died in a Lutheran church before age 16 and I didn't know the Lord? It's their fault. And I got in a lot of trouble because I did not keep it to myself. When I found out Luther wrote "A Mighty Fortress Is My God, Is Our God," I ripped it out of my hymnal. Ooh. Ripped it out of my hymnal. And the only reason was Luther wrote it. I didn't like that man. Now I have all 56 volumes of his works, and I thank the Lord for that instrument. But my whole point was, I did not see that youth growing up in that poverty-stricken condition as God preparing me for anything. And then as a Christian, I had my own wilderness experience. I'm not going to bore you with all the details, but three times especially, I was terribly burned in my pursuit to know the Lord. The first time was when I became a full-fledged legalist. And my children have praised the Lord that they don't remember a lot of that. And Lillian remembers a lot of that. For 7 years as a believer, I was on that path where I was trying to appease the Lord by being deeply involved in His ministry, in His service. And recently I saw Paradise, that town in California. And when I saw that on the TV, I just saw that. I had a flashback. 1965. That was my life. burned up. It was all ashes. And I was just standing there in the midst of that rubble. And I was ready to give up. I told the Lord, I'll go to heaven, but I'm done. I'm not going to try to... And I tried to quit Bible school and all that, but I'm not going to get into all that. But the whole point was, I didn't know God was using that to prepare me for anything. I'm so glad now as I look back that I went through that midnight of legalism, because I think I can see grace a little clearer than I might have seen it if I didn't go through that. That was preparation for the message of pure grace. And God was using that. I didn't know it. The second time I was terribly burned was in my pursuit after the Lord. I became unbelievably subjective. I wanted all of the gifts, and I wanted signs and wonders and miracles, and I ran after all of those things. The blessings of God, dramatic experiences. You know, if you're real, blink the lights. I want to see you blink the light. I wanted the hair to stand up. I wanted chills coming up and down my body. To be honest with you, I have never met any charismatic Christian who experienced more genuine charismatic experiences than I did. I am not saying they don't exist. I just said I never met them. I know what God did for me during that time. And I'll tell you, getting out of running after that was a very difficult, difficult time. I didn't know God was using that to prepare me for anything. I just went through that, and when it was over, I hated it, and I wanted to condemn anybody that was doing it. It's amazing. The third time I was badly burned was when I became enthralled with the mystics. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but especially the German mystics, Eckhart and Tauler and Sousa and Nicholas of Cusa and so on. I was really into the mystics because they seemed to have such an intimate relationship with Jesus. And when I read that, I longed for that in my own life. And so I tried to follow their spiritual disciplines. You know, you get closer to Christ if you deny yourself and take a cold shower. If you give up your dessert. You know what I'm saying? And it became an internal legalism. It was into meditation and into inward praying and into visions and into focus and into visualization. But it was just a system of works for me. I'm not saying for the mystics. They probably were genuine. They were doing it the right way. But I was terribly burned. But now I thank God for that. It was all part of preparing me. The Lord uses everything. But when I look back, how little Bible study, like we're having here in seminary and Bible school and reading Christian books or going to a particular church or lining up with a certain ministry. God uses that. That's part of it, but that's a small part. The days in the wilderness create a hunger in your heart for the reality which is Christ. All of life. The Egyptian bondage, the wilderness, the facing giants, the conflicts, the problems that you face, the loss, the bondage, the humdrum routine, everything that you have been through is all part of preparing you for the land that is Christ. All of your weaknesses, all of your blunders, all of your poor decision, all of your personality conflict, it's all used by God. Every turn in life, every twist in life, whether it's political or economic or domestic or circumstantial or ecclesiastic, no matter what it is, life is your college. And God is your teacher, and Christ is the curriculum. And may God open our eyes to see that. I don't want to labor the point that all of life is preparation, but the illustrations I gave from my own personal life, my youth, and my religious background, and my Christian experience and pursuits, it's all true. And even after I got married, in married life, I thought I had sort of arrived there. But it's still preparation. On the level of earth, Lillian can tell you some stories. We were super duper poor. We had to trust God for everything, not just tuition, not just for rent, not just for groceries. But her and I knelt down and asked God to provide toilet paper. We needed toilet paper. And he did it in a miraculous way. It's unbelievable. In fact, I had for a while a roll of toilet paper I left out on the table, hoping someone would say, "What is that all about?" And then I could give a testimony, you know. She wouldn't let me continue that. Anyway, that's the whole point. We had to trust God for everything. Of course, for example, gas was cheaper back then. But Lillian and I pushed our automobile into a gas station to buy 25 cents worth of gas. And so, but all of that was necessary. Deuteronomy 8:3, he humbled you. He let you be hungry. He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone. Man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. That day by day needing to trust him, that hand to mouth provision, that was all preparation that we would learn that man doesn't live by bread alone. And so we had to trust him. So all of life, brothers and sisters in Christ, every opportunity, every privilege, every contact, every success, every failure, it's all part of molding. God set you apart from your mother's womb. And he's been having a program. Now, you might have a wilderness experience not like mine. You might say, "Are you kidding me? Are you saying that that divorce I went through was part of preparation? Are you saying that bankruptcy I went through was part of preparation? You saying that disease that I had to endure is part of God's preparation? That accident, that storm, that fire, I won't clear my throat. I'll tell you right up straight, yes. That's all part of God's preparation. And if you had at your disposal the wisdom God has at his, and he knows all things actual and all things possible, and if you knew what he knew, and he said, choose a path for your life, you wouldn't change a thing. I wouldn't change a thing. It's all preparation. And so we need to understand that first principle. Joshua is being prepared to take God's people in, not because he was selected, nobody voted him in, not some committee, not because of heredity, it's not passed down. He didn't earn some degree or go to some seminary, not because he has a special temperament or he has experience with these kind of people. But ever since he was born, from the first day, God had been preparing him, and continues. By the way, you know, you say, God has prepared me for this. No, this never comes. This is also preparation. God's preparing you now for what's coming tomorrow. And he's preparing you tomorrow for what's coming. There's never an end. All of life is preparation. And we need to understand that. All right, let me suggest a second general principle of preparation to enter the land, which is Christ. It's actually lifted from the same verse, Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. It came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Moses, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant. When the Lord prepares someone to lead his people into rest, into the land which is Christ himself, it is generally true that he chooses someone who has learned to depend totally upon the Lord. Only upon the Lord. Now Joshua was chosen by God to inherit the mantle of Moses. But not right away. Joshua lived under Moses. Moses tutored him for many years. Moses had a tremendous influence on Joshua. I pointed out earlier, Numbers 11:28, the attendant of Moses from his youth. Moses took Joshua under his wing for very many years. And Joshua listened to Moses. For example, Exodus 17, verse 8. Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I'll station myself on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Joshua did as Moses told him, fought against Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. When Moses told Joshua to fight, he fought. And until he entered the land, that's the only time he had the battle, right there. When Moses was called to the top of Mount Sinai to receive the law, Joshua was with him. Exodus 24:13. Moses arose with Joshua, his servant. Moses went up to the mountain of God. But it's with Joshua. Joshua here is called Moses' servant. When God spoke face to face with Moses, remember when his face was glowing? Exodus 33:11. The Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Joshua was with him. And he stayed with him. At the beginning of the book of Joshua, Joshua has a title, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Joshua, Moses' servant. That's at the beginning of the book. But when you come to the end of the book, look at verse 29, chapter 24. It came about after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110. He starts off the servant of Moses, but he ends up the servant of the Lord. Even when Moses was training Joshua, Moses had no idea that Joshua would succeed him. And we know that because Moses one day prays. Listen to his prayer. Numbers 27:15. Moses spoke to the Lord saying, "May the Lord, the God of spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them, who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep which have no shepherd." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, lay your hand on him. Have him stand before Eleazar the priest, before all the congregation. Commission him in their sight. You shall put some of your authority on him, in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him." Moses was surprised at that. Deuteronomy 31:14. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, the time for you to die is near. Call Joshua. Present yourself at the tent of meeting that I may commission him. I think that was a surprise to Moses. I think also it was a surprise to Joshua. I can imagine Joshua. I don't think he's saying, oh, someday I'm going to succeed him. I don't think he was thinking that. Probably he was saying, I wonder who's going to take his place. I'll bet it's Caleb, the bold. I'll bet he's the one God will choose. Or maybe Phinehas, the priest. He's the one God's going to choose. Maybe it'll be heredity. Maybe one of the sons of Moses. But I think the last person he ever thought of was himself. And when the book of Joshua opens, Moses dies, and God speaks to Joshua. Now, the principle is only illustrated by the death of Moses. It's only illustrated. The principle is larger than death. Here's the principle. The removal of human instruments in terms of depending on them rather than depending on the Lord. God prepares a person to lead other people into rest by bringing them to the place where they learn to trust the Lord and the Lord alone. Human dependencies are removed. All human props are removed. Jesus leads me into Jesus. Jesus leads you into Jesus when someone's been prepared to trust the Lord alone. You will lead others to Jesus when you are prepared to trust the Lord alone. Not Jesus plus books, not Jesus plus friends, not Jesus plus some endorsement, some influential contact, not Jesus plus a program or a degree or money. It's Jesus alone. Some teachers actually try, sadly, to get a following. They like the popularity. They like to build their own kingdom. They encourage people to trust in them. I've been encouraged to state very clearly that it's the Lord alone who can remove human props and human dependencies. It's natural to seek advice from those who are ahead of us and for those who have eyes that seek more clearly and those who have been a blessing in our lives. In that connection, I love that verse in 2 Chronicles 32:8 about Hezekiah. Hezekiah says, "With us is the Lord our God to help us to fight our battles." And the people relied on the word of Hezekiah, king of Judah. I like what we read of John the Baptist. This verse is not on your notes there, but it's the last verse in John 10, verse 41, or almost the last verse. One from the last verse. Anyway, it says about John, it says, everything John said about him was true. Boy, I put that on my tombstone. I'm not going to have a tombstone. I'm going to college when I die. I gave my body to science. So I couldn't get in while I was alive, so I might as well at least become show and tell. Whatever. But I want that to be known. Everything I said about him is true. And may God take away from you anything I say that's not true. God will bring us all where he finally brought the prophet Habakkuk. Chapter 3:17, though the fig tree should not blossom, though there be no fruit on the vine, though the yield of the olive should fail, though the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, though there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I'll rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He's made my feet like hind's feet and makes me walk on high places. Let me just turn this over. By the way, high places are influential places, and you need a miracle to keep you in influential places. Anyway, God has many ways to remove those that we depend upon. Elijah's brook will dry up. The bank account will fail. Maybe some will lose their job and have to trust the Lord, or some natural disaster will come upon them. I've seen human instruments move away. And people say, what are we going to do? We needed that person here. And I've seen human instruments die. And I've seen human instruments fall into sin. That quickly takes your eyes off of them. God, by removing human instruments, what I mean is, He will cause us to stop looking to them. Sometime He removes somebody by not removing them. In other words, they're still there, but they've become a window. And you're looking, you don't look at a window, you look through a window. And so now you look through the human instrument to the Lord Himself. And so sometime God removes, but He must remove. They don't have to necessarily go to another geographical location or go to the morgue or fall into sin. Just in the idea that you're listening to what they're saying and not depending on them. Moses is dead. That's how the book opens. Spurgeon's dead. Moody is dead. Billy Graham is dead. What are we going to do? And the answer is, God speaks to somebody else. His work goes on. God continues. Even after the man of God is removed. The human instrument can never be the object of faith. Only Christ is the object of faith. God has laid a principle down, and it's in Hebrews 12:27. Once more, this expression, once more, denotes the removal of things which can be shaken, of created things, so that things which cannot be shaken may remain. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken. Don't be surprised when things that you think, that's my stability, that's my pillar, I got to rest on that. God shakes it so you will learn to trust what can't be shaken. Paul gave that testimony, 2 Corinthians 1:9. We had the sentence of death within ourselves, so we would not trust in ourselves, but God who raises the dead. That crippled man depended on his friends who took him to Jesus until Jesus healed him. And then he walked on his own by the miracle of God. Let me mention the third general preparation and then we'll get ready to close. Not only is all of life a preparation to take me into the land which is Christ, not only is trusting the Lord alone and not looking to any human prop, a preparation. But the third general principle is that entering the land is by grace, and it's received by faith. It'd be easy to read these first 12 chapters of Joshua and say, we took the land by conquest. We took the land and it's the spoils of war. The danger of viewing the land as a conquest, the occupation of the land, is that man would be tempted to take credit for the victory. The land, right from chapter 1, God says it over and over and over in chapter 1 and repeats it in chapter 2. The land is a donation. The land is a gift from God. It's something that God promised 500 years before this book of Joshua. Genesis 13, verse 15 and 17. All the land which you see, I'll give it to you. I'll give it. It's a gift. And your descendants forever. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth. I'll give it to you. Genesis 17:8. I will give to you and your descendants the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. The land is something God promised to give, or in the book of Joshua, in real time, he's actually giving. Watch how many times the gift is referred to in chapter 1. Verse 2, the land which I am giving to them. Verse 3, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. Verse 11, to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Verse 13, the Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. Verse 15, until the Lord gives your brothers rest, just as he gives you, and they possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them. It's all a gift. Chapter 2, 9, even from the mouth of the enemy, I know the Lord has given you the land. The terror of you has fallen on us. All the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. Verse 24, they said to Joshua, surely the Lord has given all the land into our hand. Over and over and over again, the land is called a gift, and a gift must be received. Joshua 1, 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore rise, cross this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I'm giving to them. And then verse 3, I have given it to you. What words are between the I am giving in verse 2 and the I have given in verse 3? And the answer is, every place on which the sole of your foot treads. That's in between I am giving and I have giving. I'm giving, but you must take it. You must appropriate it. It's a gift to be received. Now, I can understand clearly how someone can read this book and say, God is giving me a free land. But if I don't cross the Jordan, if I don't celebrate Passover, if I don't march around Jericho 13 times, if I don't take Ai, if I don't drive out the enemies in the south, if I don't drive out the enemies in the north, then that free gift is not mine. And some say, how's that a free gift if you've got to do all that fighting and go through all that warfare? Now, since faith is pictured in the book of Joshua as hand-to-hand combat, that's God's picture of faith in this particular book. If ever you have a picture of faith as warfare, you have it in the book of Joshua. Surely you learn that whatever faith is, it's not passive. Some people get the idea, they don't understand what it means to rest in the war. I mean, in the Lord. They just sort of throw away all their weapons and so on. I don't need to study, I'm resting in Jesus. I don't need to pray, I'm going to rest in the Lord. I don't need to resist the devil, I'm just going to rest in Jesus. I don't need to choose his life for my life every day. I'm just going to sit back and rest and wait for a mailbox miracle. And a lot of Christians actually live that way. They don't understand faith. Because faith has such an important part in this book of Joshua, it's not only conquest, it's faith. There's a gift, and faith receives the gift. And because so many have approached faith in so many different ways, it's active, it's passive, and people are fighting over faith, many describe the whole Christian life as the life of faith. And if somebody is actually trusting the Lord, they say, you're living by faith. and they give faith all this honor and all this glory. Are you familiar with the word caricature? I'm sure you are. Everybody knows caricature. A caricature is a distortion. It's an exaggeration of some distinctive feature of somebody. Somebody has a large nose, or someone may have big lips, or someone may have a huge chin, or someone may have a larger neck. And so a picture is drawn of them, and it's almost all nose. But it's drawn in such a way that you know who it is. You can actually recognize the person by exaggerating that distinctive characteristic. In the old days, some of you might be old enough to remember old Jimmy Durante and his schnauz. He's known for his big nose. Jay Leno, that's his big chin. And everybody, when they do the caricature, it's his chin. President Trump, it's his hair, or else his lips. And that's a caricature. A caricature is not the real thing. It's a distortion. It's an absurd imitation of the real thing. To many people, the only thing they know about Christianity is what they see as a caricature. And faith is the big nose. Faith is the large teeth. Faith is the big chin. Faith is the big nag. And faith becomes the caricature. So they look at Christianity and they've just blown up faith in such a way that they can't see Christianity apart from that particular caricature. You go to Joshua and you say, it's a message of victory. It's a message of faith. I'd like to give you this verse, Exodus 15:3. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Boy, I love to put that in Joshua. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Exodus 23:27. I will send my terror ahead of you. I will throw into confusion all the people among whom you come. I will make all your enemies turn their backs on you. I will send hornets ahead of you that they will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, the Hittites before you. 34:11, I'm going to drive out the Amorite before you, the Canaanite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. God is driving them out. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. It's not faith driving him out. It's not victory driving him out. How many times I hear people say, I need to brush up on the message of victory. No, you don't. Someone says, I need to brush up on the message of faith. No, you don't. You need to know Jesus as a warrior. I need to know Jesus as a warrior. He's the one. The caricature of the Christian life is not faith. Christ is the Christian life, not victory. Christ is the Christian life, not rest. Christ is the Christian life. It's not faith. Christ is the Christian life. It's not surrender. It's not study. Christ. It's not even holiness. It's Christ. Christ is the Christian life. And we need to understand that third preparation is to understand that it's all by grace and it's received by faith. Notwithstanding our part, we're going to look at our part, but it's a gift to be received by faith. As we close, Deuteronomy 6:23, he brought us out from there in order to bring us in. How'd they get out of Egypt? And the answer is, they walked through dry land that God had dried up in the Red Sea. How'd they get into Canaan? The answer is, they walked on dry land that God had dried up through the Jordan River. It was no more difficult to get in than it was to get out. The faith that you You say, I had enough faith to receive Jesus. I got saved, but I don't have faith to live this Christian life. It's the same faith. It doesn't get harder. All this idea, I want my faith to grow. I want a greater faith. I want an increased faith. I want a stronger faith. You read when those expressions were used, and Jesus rebuked them for that. That you're not going to get a greater faith. Faith lays hold of Jesus. It's the hand, the pauper's hand that receives the gift. That's all that faith is. And we need to understand that. I love Colossians 2:6, and this will be the end. Therefore, as you have received Christ, Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. As you receive Him, never gets more difficult. So walk in Him. The most spiritual moment of your Christian life was when you received Jesus. What is maturity? It's moving backward toward the cradle. It's going back to the place where you were. Helpless, deserve nothing. I accept it. Thank you. Live the Christian life that way. That's what the Christian life is. So, in summary, all of life is preparation. In summary, God will bring you to the place where you trust Jesus Christ alone. Thank God for the instruments, but trust Jesus Christ alone. And then you'll come to the place where you see that everything's a gift of God, and all I do is receive it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the way you inspired this precious book. We ask you to deliver us, Lord, from thinking that we can understand your heart apart from the Holy Spirit revealing it. Thank you for preparing us from our mother's womb. Thank you for every step you've taken to turn our eyes away from men and human resources and look to you. And thank you, Lord, that it's all by your undeserved grace. Teach us how to receive. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.